Morning. Hope you've had a great week. Good to see all of you. And I hope you're going to have a great week that's coming up. And there has been a lot to be thankful for. I'm thankful that I had some pants that were a little bit larger than my other ones in the closet. Probably like a lot of you, I just ate way too much food. And Gary, you were talking about, I think, the more you eat, the more you have to be thankful for, but probably have to do a little bit of confessing as well. I'm sure I ate more than I should have, but hey, it's good to be able to say that. I had food to eat. And every day that that's true for us, we get to give God thanks for it, because ultimately it does come from Him, and it's a sign of His blessing in our lives. So, hey, in a little bit, after we talk for a few minutes about the scripture, we're going to do something which is called celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to have communion. If you're a guest of the church today, we welcome you. Glad that you're here. And if you live in the area, we hope that you'll come back. If you don't live in the area, then when you come back into the area, we hope you'll come back and worship with us. We're going to celebrate communion. And what communion is about is us as followers of Jesus Christ simply really celebrating the fact that He has given us life, even though His gift to us of life involved Him having to forfeit His life. We believe, according to the testimony of Scripture, that God has actually come to live amongst people on the face of the earth, that Jesus Christ lived a perfectly righteous life, and that He stood in our place and took the punishment for what we could call our sins upon Himself, and that although He was killed upon a cross and buried, that He was raised from life on He was raised to life indestructible on the third day after His burial. And before He did that, He gathered some of His followers together, and He sort of used something that is was referred to in Judaism as the Passover as the backdrop, and taught them from this point forward, you're going to celebrate this, and this is going to be your remembering what I have done for you. And this is going to be a proclamation of what I have done for you. And this is going to be a you looking forward to my return and the promises of God for the future. Now, the backdrop for that is something that in Judaism was called Passover, the backdrop for what we call communion. I want to say this very quickly, and then we'll get to Colossians chapter 1. And here's the deal. People of Israel were living in slavery in Egypt, and they were an oppressed people, and they were crying out to God, "Oh God, deliver us." And Scripture tells us that God heard from heaven on high, and He decided to set them free. And He did that through majestic displays of His power. He set them free from the Pharaoh of Egypt, who was like the most powerful ruler of all the empires of the earth. And one of the things that they were to do is to have this annual ceremony, which was a looking back to the fact that God had set them free in a particular way. And a couple of the things that were involved in this ceremony that the Israelites were to observe annually was that they were to have some unleavened bread, and they were to have some wine. And that represented how God had intervened. Okay, let's just put it that way. Now, let me ask you a question. You think, here they are, there are people who are in slavery, there are people who are oppressed, they're crying out, "Oh God, come and show the power of Your strength and set us free." And He did that, and He said to them, "Do this annually so you can look back and remember what I have done on your behalf, so you can think about how great is My love and the power that I've exercised for you." Do you think when they did that every year, you think that was like a joyous celebration, or do you think it was kind of like dour? What do you think? Oh, I think it would have been hard for them to contain their excitement and their gladness and their joy. And the reason I bring that up is because I think it ought to be for us the same way. when we do this, it's not a moment of mourning for us. It's a moment of us saying, yes, Lord, you have looked down upon us and you have set us free. You have acted on our behalf. And we're going to think about that a little bit this morning as we look in the book of Colossians. If you've got your Bibles and you'd like to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We've been kind of looking for a few weeks in Colossians chapter 1, and we've been asking the question, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And the Apostle Paul, in the book of Colossians, has been describing who he is in very mysterious ways because, I mean, everybody's got a picture in their mind of who Jesus is, right? Let's say everybody has heard the name. No one is better known in the history of the world, I think, than Jesus Christ. And one of the things the Apostle Paul was doing in the first century is explaining to some Christians, the mystery of Jesus. And he said, we're going to begin in verse 15, he said this to him. He said, he, speaking of Christ, he's the image of the invisible God. That is, you see God when you look at him. He's the firstborn of all creation. That firstborn means he is above and in a place of superior position. He's preeminent over all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. So it's actually through the Son that all things have been made. Whether they are visible, it says visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is, so Jesus is not just a Jewish rabbi. He's not just, a sage with words of wisdom. He's not simply a great ethics teacher. He's not someone who simply arrived on the face of planet Earth and he's going to dole out some moral instruction. And if you follow his teaching, you just have a pretty good life, even though that's true. He is actually, according to this passage of Scripture, he is God incarnate. He's not simply the Son of God. He is God the Son. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He's the head of the church. No person. Jesus Christ himself. God the Son himself. He sits above his church. And he's actually given the word that he will build his church. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. All the fullness of God pleased to dwell in him. God, everything that he is, dwelling within and in Jesus Christ. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And the background for what Paul's writing here, it seems like that in this church in the first century, this church in a place called Colossae, that's why we call this letter Colossians, some people had shown up and they sort of had some teaching that was off, and they were saying things like, you know what, Jesus is good. I mean, you can have a good life if you put your faith in Jesus. You ought to trust in Jesus. But if you really want to know spiritual fullness, there are also some rituals that you need to follow, and maybe there are some angels that you need to worship, and there might be some special days of the week or month or year that you need to set aside, days to observe. And so Paul is writing them, and one of the things that Paul wants to make sure that the Colossians understand is this: no. All you need is in Christ, and in Christ alone, the fullness of God dwells in him, and in him you are made complete. You need nothing else. Nothing else. Christ alone. You need Christ. You need Christ. But if you have him, you need nothing else. Now, what's the relevance of that for today? I think the relevance you know, the relevance of the fact that there was a church there and some people would come in with some false teaching. I think the relevance for us is that there are a lot of false, or there's so many spiritualities out there. I would call them false spiritualities because they seem like the gospel, but many of them will kind of pull us away from just being completely dependent upon Christ alone and from really holding steadfast with the gospel. There's sort of those people who say, you know, take a doctrine light approach. Don't get too concerned about what you believe. You know, you don't have to think so much about doctrine. Can't we just all love one another and get along and have a good time? There are people like that who call themselves Christians. And there are those who say that they trust in Christ, who but believe that they've got to add works to their faith in order to get into heaven. You've probably known people like that. There are those who say it's all relative. It's all relative. Yeah, trust in Jesus. You trust in Jesus. That's a good thing. I think Jesus is great. But it's all relative. I mean, there's so many religious paths out there. And all of those paths ultimately lead to the same destination. They ultimately lead to God. And so Paul answers for those types of people and for the questions involved. He's sort of saying, hey, what is the gospel? What is the good news? He's already explained who Christ is. And in the passage that we're looking at this morning, sort of answers the question, what is the gospel anyway? I hear a lot of talk about that, and I hear people saying, here's the gospel. You need to trust in Jesus. Jesus is good news. Jesus is gospel. But what is that? And so, here you go. Verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. What is the gospel? I want us to try to kind of walk through this passage this morning pretty quickly. What is the gospel? Well, first of all, it's something that they've actually experienced. I mean, once they were enemies of God, Paul says, but now they have been made friends with God. Their entire disposition where he's concerned has been changed. That's the effect of the gospel. And it's true of us. If we are truly followers of Jesus Christ, if we trust in him, there is a change that we have personally experienced, which actually enables us to withstand false gospels. The Apostle John, in one of his letters, calls it an anointing. I mean, there's actually been a true experience of relationship with God to the degree that we can sort of test false claims that are made about Christ or what it means to follow him. Once we walked in darkness, but now our eyes can see. Once we were slaves to sin, now we are free. We don't just know the gospel intellectually. We know the gospel experientially. It's something that has touched us at the deepest core of our being if we are truly believers. It's something that resonates deep within our soul. Whereas before, we didn't even consider God except to have some caricature of him that often resulted in us being fearful or just shrugging our shoulders. Now it's as if God, we see, is at the very center of the universe, and he's at the center of our lives. He's the one through whom we interpret all things and all manner of understanding. What is the gospel? Well, the gospel's negative in this passage. Before, it's positive. The gospel says that once we were alienated. You see that? And you who once were alienated. And I realize that's not popular thought. I mean, it sounds so negative and it's kind of hard. And a lot of people don't like that. They don't want to hear negative, hard thoughts. You know, but hey, the issue's not, is it negative or is it hard? The real issue is it true? Right? Were you alienated from God? And Scripture says yes. And this is being spoken to those who actually are proclaimed as those who are reconciled to God. They're actually living in relationship with Him because of what He has done in Christ. But it says that they were alienated. So let me explain this a little bit if I can. Just sort of a slice of it. What is alienation? It'll show up in your life. It'll be something like, you know, you feel like you are disconnected from the world as it's intended to be. It'll be this sense that all is not right with the world, that actually things are profoundly wrong. You just feel like you don't belong, that you're somehow cut off from what is best. There'll be like a hungering and a thirsting in your soul. There'll always be this desire to have a little bit more. You just don't feel that you are complete. You know, that's how alienation shows up in terms of emotional experience. And the Bible says that the reason that we feel this way is because we're alienated from God. We're alienated from Him. And alienation, the thing is, alienation from God, it shows up in terms of alienation from other people. And alienation from the world. Maybe alienation from everything. See, let me try to explain it this way. The Bible teaches that everything that has been created was not simply created so that we could simply enjoy it, so that somehow our affections and our passions would terminate on good things even that we are given. But that all things that have been created so that they would point us back towards something which is greater, which is its creator. But the Bible teaches that human beings by default prefer what is created to the Creator. That we're a lot more interested in getting God's gifts than we are actually interested in living in relationship with Him. I mean, you see a lot of... And that we seek satisfaction and joy in all of the wrong places, chasing things that do not satisfy us as if they would. And what I'm saying is, although we have had education, and although we have had nice cars, and although we have nice clothes, and although we have had relationships, and although we have had good food, we've never found ultimate satisfaction in those things. And actually, in God's plan, those things are not intended to ultimately satisfy us. Those things are intended to point us in the direction of Him. But the way that it happens in the world, and for most people, I think the majority of human beings are stuck here, is that they're desperately seeking to find joy and happiness and satisfaction in those kinds of things. And when they grab those things and get a hold of them, you know, when you get that little thing that's been on your wish list, or when you get that relationship that you were longing for, or when you get that home that you were hoping for, or when you get the promotion at work, or whatever it is, you fill in the blank. When you get that, you find out that it doesn't really cause like rivers of living water to flow from within your soul. And the madness of it is that it's not just little kids who do that stuff, you know, year after year after year. I'm waiting on my birthday. I'm waiting on Christmas, if I can just get that stuff. We do it as adults. When we grow up and we're older, it's just a bigger list, bigger stuff on the list. And the real madness of it is that although it doesn't satisfy it, we act as if we just had more of the stuff that has never given us ultimate satisfaction. If somehow we had more or bigger or better of that which has never really produced joy in our lives, that somehow it would work. It hasn't ever worked to this point. But if I could just get more, I think that it would work. You see, it's not that the things that God gives are bad. I mean, that's where a lot of Christian thinking is wrong. It's not that the stuff is bad. The stuff is good. It's that our hearts need to be changed, and we don't really look at the things that God gives us with the eyes that only He can give us. And see, here, a marriage ought to produce worship. Good food ought to produce worship. Children ought to produce worship. When you look at the sun in the sky and you feel the warmth from it and you realize how life is dependent upon that sphere, I mean, that ought to produce worship. You stand before an alligator, that ought to produce worship. When you realize that you are in the path of an approaching hurricane, that ought to produce worship. I mean, every experience of life ought to produce worship, because everything that has been created has been created by Christ, it's been created for Him, and everything is intended to point us back in the direction of Him. But man, we just are stuck in this cycle of absolute stupidity, and we keep hoping for the great deal on Black Friday. But it never really happens that it produces joy and gladness in our life. And it says there that not only are we alienated, but that we're hostile in mind. And I think here's kind of how the way that works. This is just a slice of it. It's just a little piece of it. We're never satisfied when we're trying to get from creation what creation was never intended to provide us with. And so we move towards blaming someone for our frustration, because we're never ultimately happy, even though the real reason we're never ultimately happy is because we're always looking for happiness and joy in the wrong places. So usually what happens in human experience is that we end up in a blaming game, and we want to blame other people that are around us for the dissatisfaction that marks us, you know? And here's, we blame our spouses, our children, our parents, our coworkers, our boss, maybe our pastor, I don't know. Just not happy. And it says that we're doing evil deeds. We're not only hostile in mind, it says that we're doing evil deeds. Just a little slice of that related to the first two things that I share with you is this sort of thinking. Much of the evil deeds, not all by any stretch of the imagination, a lot of the evil deeds that flow out of our lives is related to this fact that we're blaming people because we think that in some way they're standing as an obstacle to us experiencing joy and satisfaction. And so a lot of the evil deeds that'll sort of flow out of who we are will be in blaming them specifically for it. And it works sort of like this, like maybe you're married and, man, your wife has really not taken care of herself physically the way that you had hoped that she would. And you're sort of bummed about that. Or maybe she doesn't take care of the house the way that you had hoped that she would. Or maybe it's a deal where she has these annoying habits that you thought you'd be able to train her out of once you got married. And you just look at her and you think, man, you're an obstacle to joy and happiness in my life. And you begin to blame her for it. Or maybe your husband is just not as affectionate or romantic as maybe your friend's husband is, and maybe he doesn't look at you with the eyes that he did when you first met him, and you know, when he was trying to show up like the knight in shining armor, you know, and you're looking at him and you're like, man, that's a bum deal. I mean, it was bait and switch. Well, you're kind of standing in the way of me experiencing joy in life. But see, the deal is, your wife and your husband was not given to you to make you complete and to satisfy you ultimately and to give you absolute joy in life. There is a sense in which that person who has been given to you as a gift from God is given to you so that you be in touch with the fact that you got frailties yourself, and that points you back in the direction of, wow, I need a Savior, because I'm supposed to live in relationship with this person, but I'm experiencing a sense of alienation here in a lot of us just because I'm blaming them because I think they're standing in the way of it. It shows up with parents and kids. I mean, Gary, you're coaching a basketball team right now, and I don't know, you guys have only had one game now? One game, and I don't know if it happened in this game yet. It more than likely happened sometime in the season. I don't know. Maybe you got like great parents, but I've seen it happen plenty of times in sports. It's where there will be kids and they're playing on a sports team and their parents are there and the kid like blows it. The kid like makes a stupid mistake. Parents sitting in the bleachers or on the sidelines, it just comes unglued. Maybe your kid is not as athletic or not as intelligent or whatever. Maybe your child is not as successful as you had hoped and you had dreamed, and you feel like that's like robbing you of some kind of glory in life, and you sort of have this sense of resentment towards your children for that. I mean you see this played out time and time and time again in life. how people do this stuff with one another. And I think, you know, when you see one of those parents, I mean, I've seen those parents just like freak out over a kid striking out or missing like an easy shot that would have been the game winner or something. And I think when you see someone who acts that way, what you really see is somebody who just doesn't like himself. You see someone who's profoundly unhappy in life, and the reason that they act out the way they do is because they're blaming this other person that lives in proximity with them because they think that that other person's keeping them from having joy. Okay? It sort of works like that. Or maybe your parents. Maybe your parents weren't all that, and they, you know, maybe they were just like total failures. Maybe your parents were abusive. Maybe you, one of your parents, you're just kind of checked out of the scene and wasn't there for you. And I'm not trying to take anything away from that. You know, maybe you endured a type of physical and emotional abuse from your father that I could not even begin to understand or explain. But you know what? Your response to that, and wife, your response to your husband, and husband, your response to your wife, and parents, your response to your children, in every circumstance of life, your response is your response. That's on you. I mean, I know people who are blaming their parents for stuff that happened like 50 years ago. If only you would have been a better parent, then I would have succeeded wildly in life, and everyone would know how great a person I am, and right? You know, I know people like that. See, today is on you. It's your decision. How are you going to respond to that? Not like looking at other people, blaming them, you know, hostile and acting out in evil. Maybe it's at work. Maybe at work you don't feel like you get the recognition that you deserve. You know, if only they would listen to you, you know, it would be Fortune 100 company, and now they're laying people off. And let me, you know what? You might be one of those people who you're doing really well at work, and you feel all kind of pumped up and puffed because of that. Let me tell you, God did not give you your job, whatever it may be, so you could find your ultimate purpose in life there. Uh-uh. And the day's going to come for 99.99% of people who do work where, you know, you're going to retire, let's say, instead of me just jumping to the conclusion that you get hit by a bus, and because you are going to die one day, but you're going to retire sooner or later. And when you do, you know what's going to happen? They're just going to replace you with someone else, and everyone's going to completely forget about you. Right? I mean, it's going to happen to all of us. I remember when I was a little kid, my parents had all these photographs in suitcases. I mean, back then we didn't have digital stuff, right? So, I mean, photographs were photographs on paper. There used to be suitcases filled with photographs. And I mean, sometimes I'd, with my sisters, you know, we'd look through these photographs. It's like, who is that? And, you know, like if my mom or dad was there, they'd say, that's your great-grandfather. You know what I mean? That's going to happen to every one of us. You ever think about that? Like sooner or later, like my children's children's children, they're not going to know who I am. I mean, I'm passing through this deal. And that's going to happen to you at work. You know, you need to kind of keep that in mind. You know, your ultimate joy and satisfaction is not to be found in a job. And if you got a lot of hostility because you feel like, hey, I'm not being recognized, I'm not getting the credit that I deserve, you know, get over it. Get over it. Or what about this one, last one? There are a lot of people in the world, I think, who blame God. You know, God's the obstacle. You know, if God would have done this, if only God would, but God hasn't. And so people end up blaming God for, you know, the circumstance they're in and for the fact that they're unhappy and ultimately they're not experiencing, you know, ultimate satisfaction and joy. And all of that, and guys, you know that there was kind of a lot of truth in there. It's not like profound stuff. We see all of this every day. We've all experienced it. That was just a little slice of how alienation and hostility of mind and evil deeds shows up in our lives. And every one of us in this room has been guilty of something like that. Maybe even this past week. Maybe even this morning. But the passage doesn't end there, okay? It says, "You who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach." There was so much that I was going to say, and I'm just going to wrap it up here in a minute, okay? Lord, help me. What is the gospel? The gospel is that which presents you free and clear of accusation. Okay? It says, He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh in order to present you. And this term present is like a legal term. It's the idea of being in a courtroom, and it's as if Paul is declaring, he's saying, but he has reconciled you, and he declares that you are righteous. You are alienated. You were hostile in mind. You know it's true that evil deeds were present in your life, but now in Jesus Christ, you've been reconciled, and you stand before him spotless and blameless, without reproach, free from accusation. You are free and clear, not afraid of the sentence of the judge. You know? And it's so important for us to remember that, because I think there's a lot of legalism in the church. Not this church per se, but just the church in America. We get so uptight about the little things, you know, the way that we dress and the kinds of music that we listen to, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And the gospel frees us from all of that. And it says, he has reconciled you, that he would present you before him, holy, spotless, sanctified. What is the gospel? It's the power of God unto the salvation of all who believe. Right? That is the gospel, the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. I had a bunch of good stuff I wanted to share with you. I'm going to skip it. yesterday I was getting my hair cut, and the young lady who was cutting my hair, she's about 30 years old, she was from Kuwait, and, you know, I always talk to people when they're cutting my hair, I'm not going to let them get, you know, hey, I got a captive audience, but she actually started to ask me questions. So, well, what do you do? And I said, well, actually, I'm a pastor of a church. And she, it was like, I don't know, a fit of nervousness. It's like the words stumbled out of her mouth. And she said, well, how did you become a pastor? I was like, oh, the inside. That's how I responded. You know, I was like gathering my thoughts quickly. Okay, Lord, where do you want me to go with this? But inside, I was like, yes, she asked me. I get to tell her. I didn't tell her how I became a pastor. I told her what I was like. I said, you wouldn't believe it. You know, actually, I used to be a drug dealer. Those are my in-laws sitting right back there. they were real concerned about that deal when they first discovered it. Debbie and I weren't married yet. They were really concerned. And I got to explain to her how. She asked me immediately after. She says, is that something you always want to do? And I just laughed. I said, I would have never thought that up in a million years. I mean, you got to believe me. And I described the life that was mine before I knew Jesus Christ. And I told her about that specific moment in time when I just cried out to God and said, oh, God, I'll just give you my life. Help me. Help me change. I'll give you my life. I'll do anything you want me to do. And here's what he wanted me to do. Trust in his son. Just surrender my life. Say, Lord, I'll turn away from sin. I'll live before you. I'll give you praise, you know? And it was a good moment. Boy, she was getting a little nervous there as she was continuing to cut my hair. But see, here's the deal. The gospel is this. It is, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach for him. Here's the gospel. God has created everything that exists. And because he's created everything that exists, he owns everything that exists. And he intended for us to serve under him in a position of authority over creation. And yet we sort of rebelled against that and basically said, God, we're not going to submit to you and do it your way. We're going to do it our way. And we made a huge mess out of it. And the gospel is this. Not only have we rebelled against God, but God will punish us for our rebellion. And I know that sounds like a hard idea. But see, here's the way it works out, is that God is basically declaring in Scripture, you know what, I'm for justice. There is not a husband who, if he looks upon another woman and treasures lust in his heart, who will not stand before God and give an account for that. There is not a man who has fathered a child and then has turned around and walked away and left a woman in a lurch and abandoned his children who will not stand before God for that one day. There is not a man who has been involved in snatching someone against their will and forcing them into some sort of way of life that they never would have hoped for who will not stand before God and answer for it. There's not a person who commits a crime. I read about a couple of ladies who were up in, it was West Palm, actually. And they stood in line from Wednesday until Friday morning to buy some stuff at Best Buy, popped it in the trunk of their car, and went into JCPenney looking for more deals, came back, and the stuff was gone, you know. And I was reading about this news story and someone had commented, I hope they catch the people who did it. And I thought, someone has caught them. Even that. See, here's the deal with God's justice. God says, people, do not fret. Whenever injustice is visited upon you, it will receive recompense. Everyone will answer to me. Every man and every woman will stand before me and give an account for the life that they have lived while in the body. Now, I think that sounds like marvelous news, but the problem is that I've done the wicked stuff too. All of us have. That's what the Bible says. That we once were alienated, but God says, you come to me through faith in my Son. He came for you. He came to deliver you. He came to set you free. He laid down His life. He gave it up for you and took your sin upon Himself. And it's like this idea of this marvelous transaction that Christ takes what you have to give, which is sin, and He gives you what only He can give you, which is righteousness. It's just that simple. That's the gospel. Simple enough for a little child to understand, profound enough that a scholar, if she were to think upon it all the days of her life, could not get past scratching the surface of it. Shallow enough for a child to wade in, deep enough to drown an elephant, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every false gospel has a tendency to lift people up and to whittle God down. The gospel of Jesus Christ does this. It kind of knocks people down to a position of humility and it lifts God up high. But here's what actually happens. That in doing that, it lifts you up higher than you can ever imagine. Because although the gospel says you are more wicked than you could ever imagine, you are more loved than you could ever dream. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. And so we're going to give thanks for it. You guys, actually, we're going to sing a song. Just pray with me. And as every head is bowed and every eye is closed, Father, we come before you. And friends, I just want to say to you, your response is your response. Don't have anything else to give. Just that which is free and which is from God. We're not giving it. God has given it. He's given the gift of His Son so that you could live the life that you have always dreamed of. Everything that you have ever experienced, every good thing that you have ever touched or wanted, God provides so that you would enjoy, but so that that would turn you back towards Him as an act of worship. Your Creator wants you to know Him and to walk with Him in life. He wants you to live life just as you have been created to experience it. And if you have never bowed before Jesus Christ, I just urge you to do that. Just to put your trust in Him. If you're not a believer in Christ, when we eat of the bread and we drink of the cup, you need not do that. But eat of Christ and drink of Him and receive forgiveness for your sins and experience life with God. Live with Him. Father, we ask You to help us to remain firm and steadfast in our faith, in the very hope that we have been given in Jesus Christ. We who are Your people, we thank You for it. We celebrate Your goodness to us here. In Christ's beautiful and wonderful and powerful name we pray. Amen. Amen.